Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've been considering a series titled God's Examination of His Blood-Bought Church. And in this study, we're going to look at each of the seven letters that Christ wrote to the seven churches located in Asia Minor. They're in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The first church that we considered was the church of Ephesus. And we titled that message, The Abandoning Church of Ephesus. Because Christ rebuked this church. And Christ eventually shut this church down because they had left their first love. Ephesus was a church that was a hard-working church. They were a persevering church. They were a discerning church. They were a church that was intolerant of evil men. But this church left their first love, and Christ warned them that they must return, that they must repent, but yet they didn't. And Christ shut the church of Ephesus down. Last week we started a two-part study on the church located at Smyrna. And we titled that study, The Persecuted Church of Smyrna. So that's a study that we're going to continue tonight. We will read the letter to Smyrna located in Revelation chapter 2 and beginning at verse 8. We will review what we learned last week and then we will pick up where we left off there in verse 10. But before we pick up our reading here tonight, I ran across a quote and it's changed what I do before I look at scriptures every time. And Martin Luther said this. He said, my heart, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. So I pray that as we read God's Word, and I pray that as we, I'll be preaching the message, but I pray that as you listen, I pray that each and every one of our hearts, they will be in tune. And the tune that I want it to be in tune with is God. I want our hearts to be held captive to God's Word. Let's pick up our reading in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 8. The Bible says, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The persecuted church of Smyrna. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you tonight, and Father, our prayer is that our hearts, our conscience, everything about us will be held captive to your word. Father, I pray that as we look at this persecuted church of Smyrna, I pray that as we see what this church was all about, I pray that as we see what it was that you praised this church for, I pray that we would follow in their footsteps. Father, be with us now as we read your word. Be with us now as we study your word. And be with us later as we apply your word to our lives. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The persecuted church of Smyrna. You know, this church of Smyrna, it was one of two churches that Christ did not rebuke. Two out of the seven churches Christ did not rebuke. And as we consider the persecuted church of Smyrna, I think it's important that we remember that all seven churches located at Asia Minor at this time in history, they were all going through some type of persecution. Some of them were going through just a little. But this church in Smyrna, they were going through intense persecution. They were being persecuted more than all the rest. So I pray that we would remember that as we consider the persecuted church of Smyrna. So let's quickly review what we learned last week. In each of the letters, Christ opens up and He reveals some attributes about Himself to the church. So the first thing we looked at was some attributes of Christ. How did Christ reveal Himself to this church at Smyrna? And He revealed Himself to this church using two of His attributes. The first one was that Christ is eternal. Christ is eternal. Christ revealed Himself to this persecuted church as the eternal God that was before all people, that was before all places, and that was before all things. And then Christ goes on in verse 8, the middle part of verse 8, to reveal Himself as omnipotent. And omnipotent, or all-powerful, specifically over death. Christ reveals Himself to this church, this persecuted church of Smyrna, as the God-man that did die in the flesh. He remained alive in the Spirit, and He was resurrected against all odds. And He paid for our sins once and for all. The attributes of Jesus. And then we looked at the characterization of the city. We said that Smyrna was first, it was a beautiful city. Smyrna was actually said to be the most beautiful city of Asia Minor at the time. It had more of a tropical climate. And then we said not only was Smyrna a beautiful city, but Smyrna was a very important city. It was important because Smyrna served all of Asia Minor with its main seaport, its harbor, and the main road that ran through Smyrna and ran into the other cities. Smyrna was also well known as a center of science and a center of medicine, and Smyrna was a loyal ally to Rome. So not only was Smyrna a beautiful city and an important city, Smyrna was a very religious city. It was a religious city. The people of Smyrna, they worshiped many different false gods. The sky was the limit with the worshipers there at Smyrna. But their main worship was of Rome and the emperor of Rome. Then we looked at the history of Smyrna. And we can trace that history back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, when the Bible told us that the people at Ephesus went into all of Asia. They evangelized all of Asia, so that's where this church was probably planted. The history of the church of Smyrna includes people like the Apostle John. It includes people like Polycarp, who we learned last week was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the bishop or the pastor of the church there at Smyrna, and he was also a martyr of Smyrna. And then we looked at how Christ praised this church of Smyrna. Christ praised the church of Smyrna because they endured three specific tribulations. And as we learned last week, that word tribulation means to be under intense pressure. It was actually a Roman torture technique from which they would lay a person down and place stones on top of them until the rib cage began to crack and the air was forced out of them. They would lay there and die. So we looked at some specific stones. The first one we considered was the tribulation stone of poverty, there in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2. These Christians at Smyrna, they were experiencing desperate poverty. Actually, destitution is what that word poverty means, located in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2. And they experienced this poverty because they had been ousted by society there in the city of Smyrna. And this ousting made the Smyrna Christians, it made them to be poverty stricken. They were barely surviving. They were beat down. They were destitute. But then Christ tells them in verse 9 that they are rich. This tribulation stone of poverty was placed on top of them. And then the second stone we looked at was the tribulation stone of blasphemy. The Christians at Smyrna, they were blasphemed or falsely accused by the Jews there in verse 9 of being blasphemers. And we looked at just a few of the common blasphemies of the day that occurred against New Testament Christians, not only here at Smyrna, but in other places there in Asia Minor. Some of these accusations were cannibalism or immorality. They accused the Christians of disrupting the home. They accused the Christians of rebelling against Rome. And then we look at the tribulation stone of imprisonment and death. You know, Christ, He had some wonderful words of praise for this little poverty-stricken, blasphemed, and soon to be imprisoned and killed church there in Smyrna. And that's where we'll pick up our message here tonight. And just an important note, normally at this point in our outline, looking at these seven churches, normally Christ gives some type of rebuke to the church. But He did not rebuke this church at Smyrna, so we'll skip on to Christ's command to the church of Smyrna. Christ's command to this persecuted church at Smyrna. You know, it's true that Christ never leaves us in the dark. It's true that His Word is sufficient for everything pertaining unto life and godliness. So in this passage, Christ lays out two clear commands for the church located at Smyrna. The first one being, Christ commands the Smyrna church to not fear. He commands them to not fear. Look back at verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2. Christ says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Christ first tells the Christians at Smyrna to not fear the things they will suffer. So what is fear? Because to truly submit to Christ, for the Smyrna Christians to truly submit to Christ and to not fear, they must first have a biblical understanding of what fear is. Webster defines fear as being afraid of someone or something as likely to be dangerous or painful or threatening. You know, a lot of us may be afraid of snakes or spiders or ladybugs or the carpet. I don't know. A lot of people are afraid of many different things, but that's how Webster defines fear. But if you go back to the original Greek text, what you will find is the word fear as used here means to dread, to undergo some type of suffering. To dread, to undergo some type of suffering. So Christ, He's telling these Smyrna Christians to not dread, to undergo the suffering that will be coming their way. He is telling them to not dreadfully fear the soon to come suffering. That suffering would include what verse 10 goes on to say. Look back with me. In Revelation 2:10, Christ says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold," here they are, "the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. So in this passage, Christ identifies three things or three sufferings that both we and the Christians there at Smyrna must not dreadfully fear. The first one being, we must not dreadfully fear the devil. We must not dreadfully fear the devil. If you look back to verse 10, it plainly says, "The devil shall cast some of you into prison." Friends, it wasn't Christ that was going to cast these Christians into prison. And Jesus is saying to not fear the devil, which is going to cast them into prison. The devil, who is the number one arch enemy to God Himself, Christ is saying to not fear him. This just brings into focus for us how powerful the devil is. You know, if we were honest, there are some people today that try to claim that the devil and hell is not real, that they are not real. But the devil was real, and he is real, and he's been real since God created him. And he remains real today. He's just as real as we are. It was the devil himself that brought all the sufferings upon Job. It was the devil himself that tempted Jesus before he began his earthly ministry. It was the devil himself that, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, is that roaring lion that seeketh about, that roameth about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is real, but we must not dreadfully fear him. Number two, we must not dreadfully fear not only the devil, but the devil's power. We cannot fear the devil's power. Look back to verse 10. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." You see, it was the devil himself, the literal devil, that was going to cast these Christians into prison. Now, when we think about the devil and we think about his power, I want us just to remember just a few things. First of all, the devil is very powerful. He is very powerful. I think the best example of the devil's power in the Bible, in my opinion, is in the story of Job. So turn back with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I want us to consider the power of the devil. Job chapter 1. I'm going to scan through just a few verses in Job that's going to display how powerful the devil is. In Job chapter 1, up to verse 13 of chapter 1, the devil and God, they've had a back and forth dialogue, a back and forth conversation about Job's faithfulness. And now in verse 13, we see that the devil will unleash his power on Job, and he will try to get Job to curse God. And look what happens here in Job chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Here we see the devil's controlling power over men. Look at verse 16. It says, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Here we see the devil's controlling power over nature. Look at verse 17. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Again, the devil's controlling power over men. Look at verse 18. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Here the devil, we see his controlling power over the weather. But there's more. Go on to chapter 2 of Job. Chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown." Here we see the devil has the power to harm our health. Satan causes these painful boils to come over Job's body. Satan was powerful enough to both do all this to Job, and Satan is powerful enough to throw these Smyrna Christians into prison. And how can he do this? Because his power is real, and he is very powerful. Secondly, the devil's power is limited. The devil may be powerful, but his power is limited. Look back to Job chapter 1 and verse 12. At this point, remember, the devil has come before God. God's bragging on Job's faithfulness. Then Satan makes a statement in verse 10 that Job is only faithful because of God's protection of Job. Then Satan in verse 11, he requests permission to harm Job. And God responds in verse 12. God says this, "And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. only upon himself, put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So we see in verse 12 that God does grant Satan's request, but God also limits Satan's power. You see, Satan's power, it may be great, but Satan's power is nothing compared to our omnipotent God. Satan still had to request permission to use his power, and then Satan's power was still limited by God. Now flip on over to chapter 2 and verse 6 of Job. Chapter 2 and verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Satan again, he had to first ask permission, and then God granted his request, but limited his power. Friends, God is sovereign over everything, and that includes over the power of the devil. And this limited power, that's exactly what we see back in our passage in Revelation chapter 2. Turn back with me. Revelation chapter 2. If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, let's read it one more time. It says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. You see, the limits of Satan's power, it was threefold. First, Jesus says the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Jesus did not say all, he said some. So Jesus is limiting the number of Christians that will be cast into prison. Secondly, Christ also limits the place that the devil's power could be released. Look back. It says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Jesus didn't say the devil's going to run over some of you with a buggy. Or the devil's going to cause the Romans to come against some of you. He said the devil will cast some of you into prison. God limited the place that the devil's power could be released. Lastly, Jesus limits the time frame that the devil could even use his power. He says in verse 10, he says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. So Christ, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Christ is limiting the devil's power to not only the number of people he could harm, to not only the place that he could display his power at, but the Christ even limited the time frame of which the devil could display his power and cause this tribulation to come against these Christians. And he limited it to 10 literal days. Not 11, not an eternity, not 10 years, but 10 days. So don't tell me that my God is not powerful. He's so powerful that he makes the devil powerless by the limit that he places on him. Jesus Christ is telling this persecuted church located at Smyrna to not dreadfully fear the real but limited power of the devil. So Christ is commanding these Smyrna Christians to not fear. To not dreadfully fear the devil. To not dreadfully fear the devil's power. And then number three, we must not dreadfully fear trials. We must not, we cannot dreadfully fear trials. We do not want to miss five important words that we find right in the middle of verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2. Look back with me. Christ says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Did you catch those last five words? That ye may be tried. Jesus is telling the both already and soon to be persecuted Christians there at Smyrna, he's telling them that they may be tried. The word used for tried here, it could be translated as tested. Tested. So Jesus Christ, he's telling these Christians to not dreadfully fear the trial that they are getting ready to face, because this trial is nothing more than a God-ordained test in their life. Now this would be much easier said than done for most of us. Because most of us seem to struggle while we're in a trial, and then we dread the next trial to come. But if we will look at this passage, we will learn two important truths about the trials we face. The first one being, Jesus is in complete control of trials. He is in complete control of trials. If you look back to our passage, you will never find Jesus in shock. You will never find Jesus panicking. You will never find Jesus lost in the sauce, as some of us like to say. He was in control from the very beginning to the very end. Remember, Jesus is the one who placed limits on the strength of Satan's power. Jesus was the one who placed the limits on the length of Satan's power. Jesus was the one who placed limits on the time frame that Satan's power could be displayed and could be brought down on these Christians there at Smyrna. How could he do this? Because Jesus is in complete control of the trials that we go through. The second truth that we need to look at is Jesus has a divine purpose for trials. He has a divine purpose for trials. Not only is he in complete control of the trials that we face, he's got a divine purpose that he is working the entire time that we are in the trials. Look back to verse 10 again. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried." The word "that," it could be better translated as "so that." So if you go back to verse 10 and you plug in "so that" for "that," it reads like this. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, so that ye may be tried." The whole reason for Jesus allowing the devil to throw the Christians located at Smyrna into prison was not to bring joy to the devil. It was not to submit to the devil. It was not to give the devil a win for the season. The whole reason that Jesus Christ allowed these trials to come upon the Christians there at Smyrna was so that they could be tested. This testing of Christians, it should not be foreign to us, because it's not foreign in the Scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul in this passage, he's pouring out his heart. He's pouring out his heart in despair about a thorn in his flesh. Now, most theologians think this thorn in his flesh was some bad eyesight. But we don't know what it is for sure, but he is pouring out his heart in despair. This thorn in his flesh, Paul later goes on to call it a messenger of Satan. This thorn was a tool that Satan had been given the power to use to test Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. It says, "For this thing," Paul's speaking here, "I besought the Lord thrice," or three times, "that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Paul says that he takes pleasure in, or he delights in his infirmities or his weakness. Paul delights in this test because it is through this test that Christ told him that Christ's strength, that Christ's grace was sufficient for him, and that Christ's strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. So if we apply that truth to the passage, to this persecuted church at Smyrna, throughout this test, throughout the test, they would have to rely on Christ's perfect strength. And the result of that would be that Christ's power would rest on them. Friends, Jesus has a divine purpose, a divine purpose for every trial that we will ever face. Jesus Christ, He commanded the persecuted church at Smyrna to not dreadfully fear the devil, to not dreadfully fear the devil's power, and to not dreadfully fear the God-ordained trials that they would soon be facing. Christ commands the Smyrna church to not fear. And then next, or B on your outline, Christ commands the Smyrna church to prove their faith. To prove their faith. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2 if you're not already there. So far in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2, we've seen that Christ has commanded the persecuted church of Smyrna to not fear the devil, the devil's power, and to not fear the trials they would face. But this second command sort of piggybacks right off of that first one of not fearing. Look to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, "Fear none of those things which shall self suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And then Christ says this, "Be thou faithful unto death." Now, we looked at that phrase a little bit at the end of the message last week. But I want to look at that phrase from a different angle. Because there are three key things that we must realize before we really consider what Christ is saying here. First, Christ is talking to true born-again believers. He's talking to the Christians at Smyrna. Secondly, Christ tells them to be faithful, which is defined as being reliable or trusty during the execution of commands. Applied to this passage would be for them to be faithful through this test. And thirdly, death, as mentioned here, means the end of life. The end of life on earth. So if we combine all three of these facts, Christ, at the end of verse 10, He's commanding true born-again believers of Smyrna to be faithful in their execution of duties, of the duty of being tested until the end of their life. And then if you look at the last phrase of verse 10, it says, "And I will give thee a crown of life." We're going to talk about that crown of life at length in a moment. But to summarize it up, that means eternal life. So is Christ offering a works salvation here? Absolutely not. Christ is saying that true born-again believers will prove their faith by remaining faithful until the end. Now, I'm getting ready to step on some toes here. So if you want to tuck them under the pews, if you're watching my live stream, let's throw the steel-toed boots on. If you get mad, hear me out until the end. Only Christians who remain faithful until the end will inherit eternal life. Because true and genuine life-saving faith endures until the end. I'm saying that Christians who profess to be saved, but either leave the faith totally or they're MIA as the church is going on, and when they do this after their profession, they are more than likely lost and heading straight for hell with the Bible in their hand. Let me explain with some scriptures. That way you hear them from God and not from me. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10 while talking about enduring persecutions. He says in Matthew chapter 10 verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Not might be saved, shall be saved. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13 as he talked about Christians enduring the coming judgment and the persecution of the church. Listen to what he said. He said, "But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." Jesus told some newly professing to be saved Jews this in John chapter 8 and verse 31. He said, it's what it says. It says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Friends, it's those who endure until the end by continuing in God's word that are true born again believers. I ran across this part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which some of you know dates back to the Reformation period. Part of this confession says this, and I quote here. It says, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." A true born-again believer will not and really cannot fall away from the faith. And this is exactly what Christ is telling the Christians of the persecuted church at Smyrna. He is telling them that there is a trial coming. It's going to be a rough one. And only those who endure this trial until the end will inherit eternal life. Not because of their works, but because of their faith in the one who gives them strength to endure these trials. Jesus Christ commands His persecuted but blood-bought church to not fear and to prove their faith by enduring until the end. So we looked at Christ's command for the church of Smyrna. And if we follow our outline, we're wanting to follow as we look at these letters. At this point, we would normally look at a serious warning from Christ to the church. But guess what? This church at Smyrna did not have a warning. Christ was pleased with what they were doing. They was not rebuked, and they did not have a warning from Christ. So we'll skip on down to Christ's promise to the church of Smyrna. Christ's promise to this persecuted church at Smyrna. Because at the end of every single letter, Christ gives a promise to His blood-bought church. And it's these promises that the church is held on to as they strive to live for the Lord. And in this passage in Revelation chapter 2, Christ has two promises for this persecuted church of Smyrna. The first one being, Christ promises the church of Smyrna eternal life. He promised them eternal life. Look back at verse 10. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now that phrase, a crown of life, it's an interesting metaphor. It's a metaphor as a crown, a word that they said is crown, but in the original text, it is described as a victor's crown. And this victor's crown is the metaphor for eternal life. The same metaphor is found in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James said this, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You see, it's only those who truly love the Lord and only those who are faithful unto death that will receive this victor's crown. We must be careful to not pull this phrase out of its context. Because what this passage is not saying is that you get this crown because of being faithful unto death. But what this passage is saying is that God has commanded His children. He has commanded true born-again believers to be faithful unto death. And only true born-again believers will be faithful unto death. And only true born-again believers will receive this crown of eternal life. Because it's only true born-again believers that can not only be physically faithful unto death, but they are the only ones that can remain spiritually faithful unto death by being totally submitted to God in both mind and spirit because of the regeneration or because of the transformation that has happened from the inside out. Christ promises this persecuted church of Smyrna eternal life. B, Christ promises the persecuted church of Smyrna eternal protection. Eternal protection. Look at verse 11 of Revelation 2. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now that term second death is best described in Revelation chapter 20. So if you want to flip on to Revelation chapter 20, we'll look at this term, the second death. In Revelation 20, we see the great white throne judgment taking place. This is the judgment that Christ is saving true believers from. This is the judgment that if you're here tonight and you're truly saved, you will be saved from this judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, we'll pick up our reading in verse 11. It says, "And I saw the great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The second death is eternal destruction in the lake of fire. A lake full of unbelievers who are weeping and gnashing their teeth from the intense pain. A lake full of unbelievers who have been banished from the very presence and the very restraint of our holy God. This second death could be described as eternal torment or eternal pain or eternal separation and really eternal hell. It's only those who have received this crown of life that will escape eternal punishment. And as we look at these two promises of eternal life and eternal protection, and we consider the persecuted church, the persecuted Christians there at Smyrna, think about what it meant for those men and women. Think about it. Christ had just told them that they are getting ready to endure severe persecution. And now Christ is reminding them of the hope that they have in Him. The hope that they have of eternal life. The hope that they have of eternal protection. This put fuel in their empty fuel tanks. This encouraged their discouraged soul. This emboldened them to stand strong, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He boldly stood up and he spoke up, and 3,000 people were saved that day. This is exactly what these two promises did for those persecuted Christians there at Smyrna. Praise God for the promises sent through His beloved Son of eternal life and eternal protection. So we've looked at the attributes of Christ. We've characterized the city of Smyrna. We've looked at what history of the church that we have. We've considered Christ's praise for this church. We've looked at Christ's command for them. We've looked at the two precious promises that Christ had for this church. Now I want us to look at a final comparison. Because at the end of each study, of each letter, what I want us to do is to line our church up with the church that we're looking at. I want us to take a step back and line Liberty Baptist Church up with the persecuted church at Smyrna. And as we do that, I think we can consider one key quality shown in two key ways, and that is commitment. So number one, let's consider our church's commitment to God and His church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about members of the church, Christians of Liberty Baptist Church, the living and breathing bodies that make us a body of Christ. What is our commitment to God and His church? Because the Christians at Smyrna, they were totally committed to God and His church. We know this because history tells us that this church endured intense persecution for them 10 days. And this persecution went on past that for in some ways, shape, form, and fashion for a time after that. Many of these Christians, they were burned at the stake. Many of these Christians were thrown into an arena with wild animals that would tear them on in shreds as people in the stands looked on, cheering the animals on. This is what those persecuted Christians at Smyrna had to endure. But these Christians, they stayed committed the entire time. And God blessed them for it. Because if you go to Izmir today, which is modern day Smyrna, you go to the city of Izmir, you know what you'll find? You'll find an active, Bible-believing church. Now, when we think about our church, I think our commitment as a whole has good intentions. Some of us are definitely committed. Some desire to be committed. But quite frankly, there are some members of Liberty Baptist Church that are committed to everything else but God, but His church. Just think about what COVID did to our church attendance. It decimated it. What if real persecution comes? What will happen then? How many will come through those doors in the back? How many will profess Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior then? I think we've got plenty of room for improvement in the area of commitment to God and His church. If you're here tonight and you are committed, like these Smyrna Christians were, then great. You stay committed and you encourage others to be committed. But if you're not committed, why not? Because as Christ laid His hands out on the cross, He was totally committed to each and every one of us. He took every single sin that we have committed and that we will commit. He took them upon Himself on the cross. He was fully committed to us. So why in the world would we not fully commit our life to Him and to His church that Jesus Christ died for? Why would we not? Why wouldn't we? And then B, let's consider our church's commitment to the Bible. Because the church at Smyrna, they heard the Word of God. They heard the Word of God sent to them in a letter that was probably read by Polycarp, by the pastor of that church. They heard what Jesus Christ said to them. And you know what they done with it? They fully submitted to it. So if we apply that today, God's Word to us is this wonderful, inspired book. It is a book that has the words of our great God Almighty wrote down for us. That's God's Word to us. So how committed are we to it? I'll answer that by giving you a gauge. Sort of like a fuel gauge in your car. You know how much fuel is in your tank if your gauge worked, depending on where that needle is. So our level of commitment to the work of God is a direct result of our level of commitment to the Word of God. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, God works through His people. And those works, they are laid out in His Word. They're laid out in His Word. So if you are doing nothing in the church, then your commitment is nothing. And the reason that your commitment is nothing is because the level of your commitment to the Word is zero. It's nothing. It's zilch. It's nada. There's no commitment there if there's no commitment to the work of the Lord. Christ has no room for laziness in His church. We all have work to do in the body. All of the body parts, they're vitally important. So if we choose to be lazy, that laziness costs the entire body. Maybe it's holding a ministry back. Maybe it's placing more work and more stress on the committed Christians. Maybe your laziness is hindering the spiritual growth of other believers. The church at Smyrna, they were not a lazy church. They were committed to the work of God because they were totally committed to the Word of God. The application for this letter, I think, can be summed up in that same word, and it's commitment. I read the story of Polycarp's death last Sunday night to close out the message. We know Polycarp was burned at the stake, but Polycarp remained committed until the end. So tonight I want to close out the message by reading another portion from that same historical account of Polycarp's death. Again, remember, this account is in the form of a letter that was written by eyewitnesses. And this letter was sent to the other churches there in Asia Minor. And part of that letter reads like this. It says, all the martyrdoms which God allowed to happen, and in parentheses, it says, remember that the devout will ascribe all things to His sovereignty, were blessed and noble. Who could not admire their honor, their patience, their love for the Lord? They were whipped to shreds till their veins and their arteries were exposed, and still endured patiently, while even those that stood by cried for them. They had such courage that none of them let out a sigh or a groan, proving when they suffered such torments, they were absent from their bodies. Or rather, that the Lord stood by them and talked with them. By the grace of Christ, they despised all the cruelties of this world, redeeming themselves from eternal punishment by the suffering of a single hour. The fire of their savage executioners appeared to cool them, because they fixed their eyes on their escape from the eternal, unquenchable fire and the good things promised to those who endure. Things which ear has not heard, nor eye seen, nor the human heart imagined, but were revealed to them by the Lord. They were no longer men, but had already become angels. In the same way, those who were condemned to the wild beast endured dreadful torture. Some were stretched out on beds of spikes. Others were rejected to all kinds of torments, all in the devil's attempt to make them deny Christ. In all that the devil attempted, he failed, thanks be to God. The heroic Germanicus encouraged the weak by his own endurance and fought bravely with the wild animals when the proconsul tried to persuade him to cooperate for the sake of his own youth. He drew the wild beast towards himself and provoked it in order to escape more quickly from this wicked world. Germanicus, Polycarp, and many other Christians there at Smyrna, they remain committed until the painful end of their life. But their commitment, brothers and sisters in Christ, was nothing compared to the commitment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was perfectly committed to fulfilling the will of His Father. He was perfectly committed to enduring the penalty for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, taking our sins upon Himself. He was fully committed to it. He was perfectly committed to purchasing our salvation with His innocent blood. Now the question is, are we, will we be committed to Him first through true and genuine salvation, then through sanctification, so that we can later be committed to Him in glorification? We're going to have a word of prayer. And while we pray, our pastor is going to come forward and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And my prayer is that we would first remember His sacrifice, and secondly, recommit our lives to Him in complete submission. Complete submission to His Word. Complete submission to His work. Complete submission to His church. Let's be a committed people here tonight. Bow with me as I pray. Father, Lord, I think I could say that each and every one of us that are truly saved in this house tonight come to You as a broken people. Lord, we don't know if we could endure what the Smyrna Christians endured. But Lord, what we do know is You would be with us through it all. We thank You for this letter that Your Son wrote to this persecuted church. We thank You for the truths that we can draw from it. But Father, I pray that this letter has not fallen on deaf ears here tonight. I pray that we would take what we've learned and we would apply it to our lives. Father, I pray if there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight that's never truly came to You in true repentance and in true faith, believing what Your Son did for them on the cross and confessing them as the Lord of their life, Father, I pray that You would break them right here, right now. Father, I pray that they would repent of their sins and turn to You in true faith. And Father, I know that Your Word promises that You will save their soul, that You will save them from eternal punishment, that You will save them and give them eternal life. Father, we thank You for Your Son Jesus, who took the penalty for our sins and died on that old rugged cross. What a Savior we have. Father, have Your way with the rest of the service. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.